Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 19. If our bodies do not matter, then it doesn't matter what we do with our bodies. If our bodies have no future, then what happens to them in the present has no importance. If our bodies are valueless, then our bodily conduct has no value. If the real me is an invisible spirit, then the visible me, the bodily me, is not really real. The book of Colossians has one big aim, one central concern, to re-educate us as to the significance of the body, the visible creation, in the light of the supremacy of Jesus Christ. Every argument throughout this powerful letter turns upside down the basic pagan assumptions of the world. The pagan will never regard this bodily life with the everlasting, eternal importance that it actually has. The pagans, no matter how much they seem to live for the visible world, never live with the eternal seriousness that is shown us in the Gospel of Jesus of Nazareth. In the light of Christmas, in view of the fact that the eternal Son became one of us, we take this life, don't we, very seriously. This is why we turn to this part of Colossians as we prepare for Christmas. There seems to be two separate but related heresies that were causing trouble in the Colossian church. And before we focus specifically on these verses from chapter 1, let's remind ourselves of the problems that Paul is confronting in this letter. We'll only understand why he sets out this eulogy of Christ, this Christ eulogy, if we know what Paul is speaking against. So there were two kind of heresies that come out in the against which the book of Colossians is written. The first one is, there were those in the Colossian church who had a very low view of the body, the human body. We see that in chapter 2, verse 20 and following, when he says, "Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not even touch. These are all, these rules, destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom with the self-imposed worship," really, literally, the worship of the will. "They have an appearance of wisdom with the worship of the will, the false humility and the harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence." Okay, now some of the Colossians thought that our bodies were the enemy, the thing we needed to be redeemed from. They thought that by giving their bodies a hard time, they would be able to conquer their sinful behavior, as if our spirits were mere innocent victims of the pollution of the physical and the bodily. But, as we learn in the letter, rubbishing the goodness of the human body has no effect at all on sensual indulgence. And in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, as soon as he moves on, Paul, we discover that far from living spotless lives of holiness, the harsh treatment of the body had left them wide open to sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and idolatrous greed. The flagellant and the hedonist are brothers. Despising our bodies leads inexorably to indulging our desires. The flagellant and the hedonist are brothers. And that's the equation we learn from Colossians. And Martin Luther, the 16th century reformer, puts it best. Well, because he'd been through it, the harsh treatment of the body, and discovered how useless it was. And he says this. It's a little long, but worth it, I think. Paul rejects many foolish methods devised by men for attaining righteousness. Some run to the wilderness, some into cloisters, others separate themselves from society, presuming to run away from ungodliness and worldly lusts. Yet others resort to tortures and injuries of the body, imposing upon themselves excessive hunger, thirst, sleeplessness, hard work, or uncomfortable clothes. Now, if ungodliness and worldly lusts were nothing but something painted on the wall, you might well escape them by running out of the house. If they grew in your hair, you could shave it off and go bald. If ungodliness were baked in your bread, you could eat carrots instead. But since ungodliness and lusts are in your heart and permeate you through and through, where can you flee that you will not carry them with you? What can you wear that will hide you from them? What can you eat and drink that can keep you from them? In a word, what can you do to escape yourself, since you cannot get out of yourself? That's Luther. I think that's powerful to set up that first problem in the book of Colossians. But the second, and it's related to it, because they despised the body, these heretics had begun to revere and worship various angels and spiritual powers. We see that in chapter 2 and verse 18. It's explicitly stated that they worship angels. Now, the most dangerous aspect of the Colossian heresy was its depreciation of the person of Jesus Christ. To the heretics of Colossae, Christ was not the triumphant Redeemer to whom all authority in heaven and on earth had been committed. At best, he was only one of many spirit beings. Turning from the glorious visible creation, they preferred to worship the unseen creation. By thinking that the physical world was evil, they imagined that they could save themselves through various spiritual disciplines. They'd just become New Agers. Instead of trusting in Jesus as the all-sufficient Savior, they thought that they could defeat the power of evil by following spiritual regulations. As we see that chapter 2, verse 18, they valued detailed testimonies about what they'd seen, about their spiritual experiences, rather than simply keeping hold of Christ, our head. They thought that the mark of spirituality was their expertise in matters of the unseen. These two heresies are what makes these verses before us in chapter 1 of such immediate and obvious relevance. Our society has gone back to the spiritualities, plural, that these ancient Christians fell into. New Age spirituality is fashionable. There are loads of books that propose to teach us spiritual principles that will deliver us from our problems, whether it be depression, stress, whatever. one of the best-selling books of spirituality this month, number 2 on a list I was looking at, is all about contacting a spirit guide to take us through the spiritual journey. The recommendation for the book is as follows. The universe is an abundant place, and there are spirit guides who want to help us make life a truly wonderful and joyful experience. Anyone who decides to read this book has already been nudged by their guide, who seeks closer communications with him or her. Similarly, I was offered an audio tape series by a meditation expert this week, entitled Spiritual Power, Spiritual Practice. I was told that Dr. Miss teaches a step-by-step daily program for recognizing, cultivating, and harnessing the massive spiritual power that each of us is born with. It's laughable, but very mainstream. It's not peripheral, mainstream. Even Christians are going back to the empty religious practices that they were freed from. There are many allegedly Christian books on the market right now which peddle the Colossian heresy of bodily denial and spiritual techniques instead of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Religion, with all kinds of rules governing food, clothing, meditation techniques, prayer methods, these things have rarely been as popular as they are right now, and yet sexual immorality, sensual indulgence, greed and impurity have rarely been so widespread, even within the church. Of course, many of us wish that we could live more self-controlled, more self-denying Christian lives. Yet, the answers that our pagan culture is permeated with do nothing to restrain sensual indulgence. So we buy the books, we read them, we wonder why they don't work, so we buy another one. Wonder why it doesn't work. Buy another one. Wonder why it doesn't work. They worship the will, as it says in chapter 2 of Colossians. They do nothing to restrain sensual indulgence. But even if we are not personally tempted by such practices and techniques, some of our colleagues at work and our friends will be. We need to be able to explain the truth about spirituality. So, as we receive the therapy of these words of the living God this morning from Colossians chapter 1, beginning at verse 15, we know that we are in desperate need of the light and truth. These verses, Colossians chapter 1, 15 to 19, are one of the great symphonies of theology in the whole Bible. The absolute supremacy and centrality of Jesus Christ is proclaimed here with greater precision and clarity than perhaps anywhere else. Verse 15. Christ is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the icon, of the invisible Father. He is the visible form of the invisible Father. Since the beginning of the world, no human has ever seen the Father at any time, but nevertheless Christ, the eternal Son of the Father, has shown him off since the beginning of the world. As Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 puts it, the Son is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his being. John Chrysostom, the great early church bishop, said of this verse from Colossians chapter 1, whatever we may say of the Father, we may also say of the Son. Apparently, Lord Byron said, if God is not like Jesus Christ, then God ought to be like Jesus Christ. It's one of the more sensible things that he said. When we look at Jesus Christ, we know beyond all doubt that we are seeing the living and eternal God. Jesus Christ is the measure and standard of deity. All the so-called deities of all human religions are exposed as frauds by the simple fact that the living God has presented himself to public display in Jesus Christ. One writer puts it like this. In our all-inclusive society, Christianity is very offensive. The Bible claims that Jesus is both God and man. If we went to Buddha and asked him, "Are you the son of Brahma?" he would say, "My son, you are still in the veil of illusion." If we went to Socrates and asked, "Are you Zeus? Are you the absolute being?" he would laugh at us. If we went to Muhammad and asked, "Are you Allah?" he would first have torn his clothes and then cut our heads off. But Jesus is the visible expression, the very image of the invisible God. If we ask Jesus, "Are you God?" he replies, "Yes, I am God. God at full strength, undiluted God." And this is Paul's opening attack on the Colossian heresy. To understand the being and nature of God, we do not concern ourselves with angels and spiritual journeys. We focus our attention unwaveringly on Jesus of Nazareth. But Jesus is not an invader. When he comes, Jesus, when he came, he was not an invader into an alien domain. The world is not an evil place of sinful powers. The visible and the physical is not inferior to the invisible and the spiritual. Why? Because, verses 15 to 17, Jesus is the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The whole of creation is not against God, nor has it fallen into the hands of evil powers. The whole universe is under the authority of Jesus because it was made through him and for him. When it says by him in Colossians, it's instrumental, you know, created through the agency of him. And every power and authority in existence was created for him and is under his government. Reality holds together solely because of the carpenter of Nazareth. The firstborn over all creation, verse 15. The Jehovah's Witness, and if you've never been taken to this verse by Jehovah's Witness, you will be, takes this verse to mean that Jesus was the first creature that was created. The firstborn over all creation, they say that means he was the first creature that was created. But that hardly fits with verse 16, does it? For by him all things were created. Everything that has been created was created through his agency. This is why the Jehovah's Witnesses alter the text of verse 16. They put, "For by him all other things were created." They put in the word "other" four times in this passage because it just goes against them so much. No, rather this phrase takes us back, firstborn, to the Old Testament. For example, in Psalm 89, verse 27, God speaks about David. "I will also appoint him my firstborn, the most exalted of the kings of the earth." Well, David was the youngest of his family, and there were many other kings on the earth before David. Nevertheless, because the Lord exalts David over all other kings, he is called firstborn. This shows that the word firstborn is not to do with chronology, but with authority. It's not about being earlier, but about being greater. Well, of course, Jesus is older than the creation. Verse 17, he is before all things. He has always existed with the Father and the Spirit. But he is firstborn over the whole creation in a way that is not true of either the Father or the Spirit. The whole creation was created through him and for him. The universe finds its logic and purpose and meaning in Jesus Christ. That's what verse 17 is saying. The universe is a present from God the Father to God the Son. And thus, he is the firstborn over the whole creation. He is the inheritor of the whole creation. It belongs to him. And nobody can question or challenge his preeminence and ownership over all created things. The great Dutch theologian Abraham Kuyper, who was also the president of the Netherlands, put it this way. When Jesus looks at his universe from his exalted throne at the right hand of the Father, and he sees the great galaxies whirling in space, the planets, and the people upon this planet, and all the minute details of life here, including the details of our individual lives, there is nothing that he says, there is nothing that he sees anywhere of which he cannot say, mine. That is something for us to hold in the forefront of our minds as we prepare for Christmas. When the Eternal Son was born of the Virgin Mary, it was the owner and sustainer of the universe coming to claim what is rightfully his. It was the coming of the Eternal God to redeem his inheritance. The one through whom the creation was made is the same one who came to save it from the ruin we had brought upon it. And this is what Paul wants us to consider next from verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. Not only does Jesus govern and uphold the universe, but most importantly, he is head of the church. We have one Lord over us for both creation and redemption. The one who made us is the one who redeems us. There is no conflict between the physical and the spiritual. The centerpiece of the whole creation is not the mind-boggling grandeur of the Milky Way, nor is it the armies of glorious angels that carry out the purposes of God. No, the centerpiece of the creation is the church, the body of Jesus Christ, those people who have been healed of their rebellion by being united to him. We are the centerpiece of the creation. We need to offer no worship or obedience to any angels. We must put no confidence in any so-called spiritual authorities, because the master of the universe is our personal spiritual director. Fellow Christians, help us only insofar as we help each other to have undivided loyalty to Christ. No one can take Christ's place. Someone says this, as head of the church, he is in an organic relationship. As head of the church, he is in an organic relationship. For the church shares his very life, just as the limbs share a common life with the head. We are far more than playthings of this universe inheritor, the cosmic Christ. We're not his playthings. Because 2,000 years ago, he became one of us. Because of that, so we Christians now share his life. It is the most staggering fact of all, that although we became his enemies, yet, because of what he has done for us in his physical body, chapter 1, verse 22, because of that, he shares his inheritance with us. We are co-heirs with the heir of all things. But he is the head of the body. Jesus Christ stands as the source of our existence, and he's the author of our future. He is the firstborn over creation, but he is also the firstborn from the dead, verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. By his triumphant resurrection, Christ laid the foundation for our new life, that hope and assurance in which we rejoice. His resurrection is the beginning, the principle, the cause of our future glorious resurrection. He is the trailblazer who holds the key of death and Hades. He has authority over life and death. All this is true, the end of verse 18, so that in all things he might have the supremacy. There can be nothing in reality, whether in life or death, whether visible or invisible, whether past, present or future, that is not under the supreme head, Jesus Christ. He can have no rivals. Everything was made for him. And nobody, nothing, can rob him of even the tiniest part of his inheritance. That's why in chapter 2, verse 15, Paul reminds us that Christ humiliated all the spirit, the unseen spiritual powers of the universe on the cross. No angels, no demons, no human authorities, nothing may challenge Jesus Christ, even for a single moment, even about the smallest possible detail. Why not? Why not? Why must Jesus have the supremacy in all things? Verse 19, because God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Verse 19, because of who he is. Jesus is no mere creature. He is not even the greatest and first of all creatures. Rather, from eternity, he is the one whom the Father loves. The one who has always received the fullness of the divine life from his Father. He can only be the image of the invisible God, verse 15. He can only be that image of the invisible God because everything that is true of God is true in Jesus Christ. The very highest of God is in Jesus Christ. And in chapter 2 and verse 9 of Colossians, Paul specifies that this fullness of God lives in bodily form. The height of deity is not compromised by having a human body. The physical, bodily Jesus is God at full strength, undiluted God. What a blow against the Colossian heresies. They were puffed up through harsh treatment of the body and the so-called spiritual expertise. Yet here we learn that far from being harmful or godless, the human body can display the entirety of God. There is nothing higher or greater than that can be said about the physical world than this. The physical Jesus is the fullness of God. The Colossians needed to know this to be free from their spiritual superstitions and harsh treatment of the body. Maybe we do too. This is why, because of this great truth, this is why we give gifts and celebrate so much at Christmas, isn't it? It's good that at Christmas, far from treating our bodies harshly, we eat the best meal of the whole year, our Christmas lunch. That is good because it shows that we've learned the lesson of the book of Colossians. Oh, isn't that what we're saying when we indulge ourselves at Christmas? We're saying the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. That's what we're saying. I hope. One person summarizes this for us. Ascetic, bodily denying rules, ascetic rules, have the appearance of wisdom for many people, in that they seem to be expressions of devotion to God, of humility, and of a commendable discipline of the body. Paul, however, declares that these regulations have nothing to do with real wisdom. And the worship and humility they seem to express are both spurious. His final appraisal is that asceticism is a dismal failure. On the surface, it may appear to be the way to spiritual victory, but it actually is not. Christianity is not a religion of prescriptions, but of a living relationship with Jesus Christ. There is only one thing. I think this is from Luther, I'm not sure. There is only one thing that will put the collar on the neck of the animal within us, and that is the power of the indwelling Christ, the one who has all power and authority over everything in creation. Therefore, to God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit be ascribed all the praise, all the glory, all the honor, all the majesty, all the power and all the authority over everything in the whole creation, both visible and invisible, now and forever. Amen.